This evening we're continuing our series on some of the parables that Jesus told. And Simon lent me this book, Politically Correct Parables, and I wanted to share one with you. Sadly, there's not one about the treasure and the pearl, but there is another one which I rather liked, which is the widow and the unjust judge, or as it puts it here, the unintentionally single woman and the insensitive judge. One day, as Jesus was teaching outside Jerusalem, he noticed some discouraged expressions on the faces of the persons gathered around him. In order to encourage them to pray persistently and not lose heart, he told them a parable. In a certain urban centre, there was a litigiously accomplished person who naturally became a judge. This judge had two character deficiencies that were especially challenging for those whose cases he presided over. First, he was respect impoverished towards the higher power. Secondly, he was insensitive towards the needs of persons. This led him to issue some ethically suspect decisions. Of course, this judge was himself a survivor of parents with incomplete parenting skills. They unwittingly neglected him as a child while selfishly pursuing upwardly mobile career paths. In that urban centre, there was a woman who was maritally unencumbered. Her husband had become non-living several years before. She, of course, was a self-sufficient person in her own right and capable of taking care of herself. She supported herself by working as an administrative assistant at the Hebrew Credit Union. However, this woman was suing her former employer for age discrimination. Her job had been terminated without notice, leaving her involuntarily leisured. She immediately suspected that ageism was the cause of her termination, even though the company claimed they were only restructuring the workforce and therefore had to downsize. When her case came before the insensitive judge, he looked uninterested and dismissed it with a wave of his hand. "I find no grounds for discrimination here," the judge barked. But the woman was persistence gifted. She re-argued her case before the judge, claiming that she was terminated because she was chronologically advantaged. The judge again dismissed the case as a nuisance suit. After this, the woman became even more persistent. She pitched a tent outside the courthouse and called it Injustice City. The newspapers sent reporters to cover her story. She became a local celebrity, appearing on talk shows and giving magazine interviews. The judge said to himself, "Despite the fact that I am respect impoverished towards the higher power and insensitive to persons' needs, if I don't rule in this woman's favour, my reputation is going to be tarnished." So, when the woman presented her case again, by this time she was in the courtroom weekly, he granted her real and punitive damages in the amount of several thousand denarii. The woman, now fame enhanced, went on the lecture circuit and added many more denarii to her pension account. A person from the crowd asked Jesus, "Are you saying that the higher power is analogous to an insensitive judge?" Jesus said, "Of course not. I was using this parable to show that persistence is a character virtue when it comes to prayer." The same person spoke up again. "You mean that the higher power doesn't hear our prayers unless we become pests?" "No, no, no," Jesus said in exasperation. "What I'm saying is that if an insensitive judge can be nagged into doing justice, how much more is the higher power willing to correct injustices with only a little goading?" The understanding impaired person said, "Why didn't you just say this in the first place?" Jesus thought to himself, "Persistence isn't always a virtue." So, Jesus used parables a lot. He explained his ideas through the stories that he told. He painted colourful, graphic pictures of the things that he wanted to communicate. And we might find that frustrating at times. Perhaps we do wish that he would speak more plainly. But the parables are actually a brilliant way of getting us thinking, of challenging us to examine what exactly Jesus did mean. Also, they're very memorable, and the stories stick in your mind long after traditional teaching might be forgotten. C.H. Dodd, the New Testament scholar, says this about the parable. "At its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its application to tease it into active thought." In other words, parables make us think. You spend time rolling them around in your mind, wondering exactly what it was that Jesus meant when he told them. And the parables usually contain a challenge. The parables are not merely clever stories, but proclamations of the gospel inviting a decision. The point of a parable is not do I get it, but does it get me? So Matthew gathers a collection of parables together just about in the middle of his gospel, and they draw together what he's been talking about so far, and they point ahead to what is to come. And the two short parables that we're looking at today are both about discovering treasure. They're part of a group of parables that are describing what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in the first, a man finds treasure in a field. In the time of Jesus, it was quite common for people to bury their valuables to keep them safe. Maybe the times were unsettled and they might have to leave their homes, and they would hope to return to dig them up later. But lots of people didn't. Perhaps they died, or even when they came back, maybe they couldn't find the place. Think how upsetting that might be. And so the treasure lay in the ground for someone else to discover. And here's a modern-day press report from October last year of treasure found in a farmer's field. In the same way as the parable, it wasn't found by the farmer, but it was found by someone else, actually using a metal detector. A hard-up farmer is celebrating after a Roman helmet dug up on his land by a treasure hunter made him a record £2.3 million. Eric Robinson, there he is. He thought that the precious 2,000-year-old helmet would only fetch about £20,000 at auction when the unnamed student uncovered it in his field. But several mystery bidders at Christie's in London bumped up the price, and it sold in just 3 minutes. The granddad, who worked 70 hours a week on his farm at Crosby Garrett, Cumbria, said, "My legs went to jelly. When you've been farming for years and made no real money, it's a big amount. To think it's been in the ground all these years." So, and the mask, which is described as an extraordinary example of Roman metalwork at its zenith, it wasn't classified as treasure trove because it's actually bronze and not gold or silver. So the sale price was split between the farmer, Eric Robinson, and the anonymous finder. I mean, that sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? Who would not rejoice to find something like that on your land or in your back garden? It would be really good news. And apparently, the law of Jesus' day, unlike today, was that if the finder lifted the treasure trove out of the field, he wouldn't get to keep any of it, but it would become the property of the landowner. So the man in the parable doesn't dig up the treasure, he reburies it and rushes off to sell everything that he has so that he can buy the field so that the treasure will become his. And Jesus says he does this with joy. He doesn't hesitate to give up all that he has so that he can possess the treasure that he's discovered. And the second parable we're looking at is about a merchant who specialises in pearls. And pearls were very prized then, as they are now, and divers fished for them in the Red Sea, in the Indian Ocean, and the Persian Gulf. And so the picture here is of a rich merchant who finds the most precious pearl, and again, he gives all he has to possess it. He gives up the lesser pearls that he has for the greater. He sells his penthouse apartment, his Ferrari, he empties his bank accounts, liquidates all his assets for this one thing that is so special. And now here's an example of a modern-day treasure that sold for a vast amount of money. Recently, this Chinese vase caught the eye of an expert when a modest semi-detached house in Pinner, northwest London, was cleared in the wake of its owner's death. For years, it had stood on the top of an unstable wardrobe and was thought to be worth a mere £800 at most. But what the art world now knows is that the 16-inch tall vase is the most expensive piece of Chinese porcelain ever to come onto the market, creating a whirlwind of excitement after it was sold at auction for an unbelievable £53.1 million. And now, here's a picture of the most expensive painting ever sold at auction, which is Picasso's Nude Green Leaves and Bust, which sold at Christie's in New York last May for a world record price of £65.5 million. I mean, that's just amazing, isn't it? I mean, I can't imagine spending that amount of money on a vase or a painting. But those people who were buying those things, like the pearl merchant in the parable, they just had to have those objects. So both the parables speak of finding something incredibly precious and valuable. And both speak about giving up everything to possess it. The two men give up the good things they have for something better, for the best. So what exactly is Jesus saying here? These treasures, the treasure in the field and the precious pearl, represent the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven that is so precious and so exciting that people are prepared to enthusiastically give up everything they have to get it? The men in the parables don't show any reluctance in giving up their wealth. All the things they've spent their lives accumulating, they rush joyfully to sell them. And the phrase that Matthew uses here, the kingdom of heaven, means the same as the kingdom of God. Pious Jews like Matthew avoided using the name of God, and they found ways of getting around that. And Matthew does this all the way through his gospel. So the kingdom of heaven means God's rule and reign, the sovereign rule of God, both now and in the future. And this is what they were rushing to get hold of, what they were prepared to give up everything for. And perhaps we lose something of the impact of the word kingdom because we're not ruled that way. Our queen is just a constitutional figurehead. But it would have had great relevance to Jesus' listeners, as they could be very much at the mercy of kings like Herod the Great, who had absolute power, which could be used wisely and well, or cruelly and ruthlessly. So in Jesus' time, this picture of a kingdom would really have struck home. Jesus was saying something that had tremendous importance and practical relevance. He was announcing God's final intervention in history. And it would have been obvious to his listeners what a transformation it would be to have God as ruler over them rather than a human king. And the kingdom of heaven is God's reign now, not just a hope for the future, but God acting now to break in, to bring hope and change lives today. And it's what we pray for when we say, "Your kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer. It's important to remember that these two parables are not teaching that the kingdom of heaven is something that we can buy. That's clearly not in line with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. But they are saying that the kingdom of heaven is something incredibly precious and special, that it's worth everything to possess, and also that it will cost us everything. Now, we tend to ask, how little can I get away with giving to God? How little of my money, of my time, of my life? And apparently in churches that emphasise the importance of tithing, the question most frequently asked is, do I give a portion of my salary before or after tax? Which is a bit revealing. So we tend to give to God grudgingly. We don't give joyfully and generously. We don't have that enthusiasm that the men in the parables did. So for us, what does selling everything to gain the kingdom of God actually look like? Is it literally getting rid of all our possessions, like the rich young ruler that Jesus asked to sell everything and follow him? Now, I don't think it is. I think it's more about the way we live our lives, our attitudes, our relationships. Who is in control? Whose agenda are we following? The question is, are we prepared to give Jesus absolute lordship over everything we are and everything that we have? We can't just add Jesus on to our secular lifestyle. If we're serious about following Jesus, we need to be prepared to allow him into every part of our lives. This is so challenging. Are we prepared to let him be Lord over our finances, the way we bring up our children, where we live, our work, our leisure time? And if that sounds a little bit scary, then we need to remind ourselves that he loves us and he cares for us. He wants good things for us and he can be trusted. So it's really important that we take time to think over various aspects of our lives and see what drives us and how we set our priorities. And I have to be honest and admit that there are many areas where I know that I struggle to get this right. For instance, what about work life? It's so easy, especially in this time of financial crisis and recession, for our jobs to assume huge importance, maybe primary importance. And this is certainly a bit of a hot potato in our household, particularly as I'm now in paid employment, as well as my husband John, who's just been through a period of redundancy. We need to seek balance, not to let our work rule us. God is our boss. We are ultimately accountable to him. And remember, as John Parsons says, no one ever said on his deathbed, "I wish I had spent more time in the office." God can be glorified in whatever we do, paid or unpaid. And our identity is not just found in our job title, but in the fact that we're chosen by God and loved by him. And that's what letting him be Lord means, his kingdom rule in our lives. Now, I find it helpful to remember and to remind myself that all I have has been given to me in trust by God, and that includes my children. And if one of them is being particularly difficult, and I'm sure you realise that actually that hardly ever happens, I often calm myself down by thinking they're really God's precious children, and I'm just looking after them for him. And how would he like me to go about the task of caring for them? What advice would he give if he was just standing beside me at that moment? As of course he really is. And what would God want me to model for my children? What life lesson should I be emphasising to them? And I've got two sons who are doing A-levels and GCSEs at this year. So as you can imagine, it's pretty stressful in our house. And I need to be mindful that there are more important things than good grades, even though it might not seem like that at the time. And I need to ask for God's help as I try to model following God, as I pray with them and for them about the exams. Praying that they'll be able to do their best, yes, but reminding them that whatever happens, God will be with them. That's what letting him be Lord means, his kingdom rule in our lives. And I'm so challenged when I think about the priority that Jesus put on relationships and spending time with people during his ministry. He was never too busy for people. And we can be so driven by our busy worldly agendas that we can easily forget to invest time in relationships with family and friends. And how about material things? Do we feel that our lives would be so much easier if we just had that little bit more money? Are we constantly striving for a better lifestyle, better car, better clothes, better house? Or are we prepared to accept what God has given us for the moment? Are we prepared to be good stewards for him, to be content with whatever we have, be it little or much, to be prepared to use what we have if Jesus calls us, and as well as that, to be ready and willing to hear his call and his direction about our use of money and possessions? The way I see it, we can choose to invest in the things that are valuable in the long term, in other words, eternally, or we can choose to follow the secular world's agenda and pursue material success, just acting to please ourselves. We need to let God be Lord of our lives, to let him rule and reign there. And another thing that really struck me about these two parables is the great eagerness of both these men to liquidate their assets, to give up all they had to possess the one important treasure. It conveys such a sense of excitement about God's kingdom. And I wonder if we really get that. Do we realise the importance of putting God's kingdom first? These parables seem to me to offer the hope that if we do, it will be worth it. But bringing God's kingdom into the world means more than just putting him first in my life and getting my life sorted out. It means getting stuck in and bringing in his rule and reign in the world out there as well. So what does that look like? God has always longed to set creation right, to rescue it, to re-establish his rule. And all through the Bible, you can see that God is constantly reaching out to people to draw them to himself, to build relationships with them. In Leviticus, he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." When Jesus comes down to earth, he declares that God is intervening, that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of what's been promised in the Old Testament. God is coming to establish his reign and bring salvation. Now, that's not to say that everything will be put right overnight. Jesus' death was a decisive victory over death and Satan, but the final fulfillment of God's promise of a new heaven and new earth will be when Jesus returns. Now, I think there are two possible dangers here as we think about God's kingdom. The first is to think that the point of Christianity is simply to enable people to get to heaven. Don't worry if life is bad, we have a hope for the future. It's no good hoping for God to step in or come alongside you. You grit your teeth, keep a stiff upper lip and hold on till you get to heaven. But the opposite danger is to work hard to make God's kingdom come by our own efforts and according to our own agendas and ideas. God's kingdom is his, and he'll bring it in his own way. We're to be part of this, yes, but God is the senior partner. He's the one whose plan need to follow. And I can say I've really seen this in the two toddler groups we run here at St. Paul's, Rainbows and Baby Rainbows. And I know that some of you will already have heard about what's happening at Baby Rainbows because Heather has spoken about this at the women's breakfast. We were asked to pray for a regular member of Baby Rainbows, a little girl having heart surgery. And out of this, we've been able to build deeper relationships with some of the parents there, and there have been other requests for prayer. And as we, the team, have been praying about the two groups, it's so obvious that what's happening is God's initiative, not what we've done. It's God's work. We need to recognise that. But then it doesn't mean that we can just sit back and say, God, get on with it. Or on the other hand, to jump in with our ideas to organise and control it. We need to try and be sensitive to what God is doing and to act in the way we believe he wants us to. And the two parables also point out that there is only one treasure, one pearl. They contradict the idea that's popular today, and it was in Jesus' time, that you can collect religious experiences, that they are of similar or equal value. The whatever works for you is good. You can't collect religious experiences and thread them together like pearls to make a necklace. The pearl merchant didn't do this. He sold everything, including any other pearls that he had, to get the one precious pearl. These parables tell us that following Jesus should be our most important priority. Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So, in conclusion, I think these parables bring both an invitation and a challenge. The invitation is that God wants us to be active members of his kingdom, which brings good news, great joy, hope for us and for our world. The challenge is, are we prepared to give up everything for the kingdom? Are we prepared to accept Jesus' lordship in our... Of course, the kingdom of heaven can't be bought or earned, but Jesus does call us to put aside our old lives, to put him first and to follow. And he promises that if we do, it will be worth it. This is what Paul says in Philippians. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." Remember the excitement of the two men in the parables? God's kingdom is good. God wants to break through. He wants to work in our lives and to act in our world. He wants us to be partners with him in this. And we need to be ready. We need to invite him into everyday situations to ask and work for blessing and for change. Let's pray. Lord, I really pray that you will help us to see the importance of your kingdom.